Let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time together this morning that you've given to us. Lord, Father, I just pray that you would open up your word to our eyes this morning. I just pray that you would teach us and instruct us through what we see in history from the Israelites. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We've got some review questions and chocolate to go with correct answers. Last week, we started looking at our fifth judge, Gideon. And we started off by illustrating the desperate situation of Israel. This is a two-part question here. In what specific way was Israel being oppressed? Yep. Every year, about harvest time, the oppressors would come in, take all the crops, and destroy everything else. Who was the mentioned oppressing nation this time around? Does anybody remember who we said was? There we go. You really wanted that chocolate, huh? The Midianites. They were. If we were looking at the map, the Midianite region was kind of all the way down to the south, but they were. They actually teamed up with a few of the other nations there, but they're the ones that were mentioned. So as our story opened up, where do we first find Gideon, and what was he doing there? Yes. Do you want a chocolate? Not yet. Okay. Yeah, we found him in the wheat fields. Or the, he was threshing some wheat and in the wine press. Yes, and then he was storing it for his and his family for when the oppressors would come and take it. So I mentioned last week that we'll see Gideon go through a progression of three different personal characteristics. How did we start off looking at Gideon? Started with the... Okay. It started with a C. All the characteristics started with a C. But Jeff, or... Jim. He was asking why me, but specifically we kind of see him as a coward, and the next we'll see him as a conqueror, and then he finishes unfortunately as a compromiser. But as we start to see his attitude, he is more or less of a coward. So we meet Gideon, and he gets a visit from a messenger. Who was the messenger? All right, Amanda raised her hand. It was a angel of the Lord. What was the message? The Lord is with you. Absolutely. You are a brave and valiant warrior. The Lord is with you. And what was Gideon's response to this message? What'd you say? Not yet. Not yet. What's that?
If the Lord is with us, then why is all this happening?
There it is. There it is. He questions, he doubts. And as we see him questioning and doubting this message, four questions were posed. And we looked at the first one last week. Does God really care about us? Gideon's attitude was, yeah, sure, we've heard about the miraculous signs and wonders that our fathers got to see, but where is he now? Does he really care about us? And we know that the answer is yes. But what were the three ways that we looked at to prove that God does? Dave's got his hand up already. What's one of the ways?
Just one.
Just one. Yeah. He chastens us.
Oh.
Try and take out the mother-in-law. That's right. So God shows us that he cares for us by chastening us. How else does he show his care and his love for us? He rebukes us by his word. That's kind of the more gentle way that he gets our attention is through his written word or through fellow believers to encourage us. And then the third way. Oh, I'll go back to Dave this time.
He helps us.
There we go. All right, he does. He helps us. We've seen how the Lord came to Israel's rescue time after time, showing not only his mercy, but definitely his grace towards them, and he does the same for us. With as doubtful and cowardly as Gideon was, why did we see that he would be chosen to be the leader of Israel? Does anybody remember? Actually, I think we looked at a passage in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians is where we went to find the answer to that. The answer... Oh, go ahead.
I'll read off Kim's notes. She took really good notes. God uses the weak.
Yeah, he does. He uses the weak to confound the strong, the simple to confound the wise. So it's for God's glory, ultimately. All right. So last week I let you know the question that we are going to be looking at today, and everybody kind of chuckled. The question that we're going to look at today is, does God know what he's doing? The first question, does God really care about us? Now the question that Gideon poses is, does God know what he's doing? Has anybody asked that question before? And maybe not that question exactly, but maybe something to the effect of, I sure hope he knows what he's doing, because I don't see it yet. But that's the question we're going to be looking at today. So let's go ahead and read our section. We're going to read verses 14 through 24. And could I get two volunteers? I'll read the first three or four verses, and I can get a couple volunteers. All right, Charlie for three or four verses after I pick up, and then Tom, the remainder. So starting in verse 14 of chapter 6, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me as a sign that is you who speak with me."
"Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on the rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face."
24.
Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord Shalom. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abyssorites.
All right. Thank you. So when the angel of the Lord first comes to Gideon, his first response is to question whether or not the Lord really cared about his people, which we saw that the answer was yes, the Lord does care. But now we have him here questioning God's wisdom in the matter of choosing him to be Israel's next deliverer. Other leaders that were called, who does this kind of sound like arguing with the Lord? Moses. Yeah, Moses had a great arguing, not a great, but a very a lot of excuses. So he sounds kind of like Moses. And there's a couple of statements here made, one in verse 12 and one in verse 14, that should have given Gideon all the assurance that he needed. The angel of the Lord told him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And then again in verse 14, he's told, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" Some very, very encouraging words for Gideon. But what was his response? Look at verse 15. Gideon responds with, "How should I deliver Israel?" Which he does have a point. Gideon could not deliver Israel, but God would do it through him. But he continues to give his excuse, saying, "Well, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." And if we take a peek over to verse 27, and compare that verse with his excuse there in verse 15, what do you see there? If you compare verse 15 and verse 27. In verse 15, he says, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the least in my household. But in verse 27, he has servants. He takes 10 men as servants. So it almost looks like he's dumbing down his family a little bit, just to get out of the task here. So Gideon says that his family is the least, but then he turns around and he takes 10 servants with him later on. And it seems here that Gideon thought because he and his family were nothing, that God could do nothing with him. Cher, were you raising your hand?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Do you want to?
No.
Okay.
Yeah,
I know, I'm teasing. And really, unfortunately, we see a lot of that same attitude today. People in the church that feel that maybe because they weren't raised in a Christian home, or maybe they didn't have the right schooling or the proper amount of schooling, they have the attitude that they cannot be useful for the Lord. And we've seen it with our previous judges, and we'll continue to see it over and over again, that God just wants the willing and the obedient. And it has been well said that God's commandments are God's enablements. Once God has called us to something, all we have to do is obey Him by faith, and He will do the rest. We really don't need to worry with our limited vision anyway, what is before us. So He'll take care of us. And once God has revealed His will to us, we must really try not to question and argue His wisdom, like Gideon does here. Over in Isaiah of chapter 40 and verse 13, and I love this statement. Isaiah says, he says, "Who comprehends the mind of the Lord, or gives Him instruction as His counselor?" And I just love that statement, because it's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is no man can comprehend the mind of the Lord, and no man is in a position to tell God how to do something, or to be His counselor. And then over a few more chapters in Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts," the Lord is speaking now, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A.W. Tozer wrote, "All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom for His own glory, or first for His own glory, and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. That being true, who are we to question Him?" But the simple truth is that we are human. And we falter, and we come up short, and we question God, just as we see Gideon here. even in spite of all the promises that we've seen God fulfill in our own lives, in spite of his faithfulness, for a lack of a better term, we flesh out, or we act according to our flesh. God's word is the word of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Gideon, he wasn't receiving that just yet, that word, and so he requested some assurance beyond what he had already been shown. And so what does Gideon do? He asks for a sign. He asks God for a sign. He asks for a sign to assure him that it was really the Lord who was speaking to them, to him, and the Lord was gracious to accommodate him. So what we have here is Gideon leaves the scene for a second. He prepares a young goat and some unleavened bread. Now remember, the food was what back then during that time? It was scarce. So for Gideon to go out now and get a goat and some unleavened bread, it probably was a costly thing for him to do, because of all the raids that had been through there. But he puts this all together and he takes it back out to the oak tree where they were sitting and talking, and he presents the angel of the Lord with it. This might have taken Gideon an hour or so, but the angel of the Lord waited for him to return, and when he did, he instructs him to take out the meat and the bread out of the basket, put it on the rock, and then pour the broth on top of it. And then the angel of the Lord touches the food with the end of the staff, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes the offering. And it was this sudden appearance of a fire and then the disappearance of the visitor that finally convinced Gideon that he was indeed speaking with God. And this made him fear even more now. Why did this make him fear even more? He was afraid for his life, but why? Because he had seen the face of God. Or so he thought. He feared for his life because he had been face to face with the angel of the Lord. And Gideon knew that no man can see the face of God and live. But was this the face of God? No. What was it? Angel of the Lord, which represents Christ, Jesus Christ. It was we call it a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So God the Son taking on bodily form for a specific purpose. But he was afraid. He didn't quite realize that. And notice, actually, when he realized this, it wasn't until after the angel of the Lord had departed that it clicked. He understood. Very similar to the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were joined by a stranger, which was Jesus, who had risen at that point. They kind of just walked along. Their vision was blinded, or not blinded, but they were prevented of recognizing him. But when they did, Jesus departed. So kind of a similar situation. But Gideon was fearful for his life. He thought he had just seen the face of God. But the Lord gave Gideon a message of peace, and he says, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So the angel of the Lord had gotten Gideon's attention now, and so what does Gideon do? Now you can say it, Tom. Now he builds an altar. Yeah, he builds an altar now, right there, right then. And this was a fairly customary thing to do for Jews. To identify special events or special places, they would put up monuments to remind them. We've seen that Abraham put up monuments across the land as he traveled, and when Joshua and company went through conquering the Promised Land, they continued to put up these monuments to remind them of what the Lord had done. So Gideon here does that. He builds an altar and he names it "The Lord is Peace," and it's here. It says it's there to this day. God had given Gideon peace about his calling. And when God calls us to a task, and we think it is beyond us, we should just be very careful not to make the same mistake that that Gideon does, and look to ourselves and our current situation, but rather look to God for our enabling to accomplish the task at hand, but look to Him for the peace that comes with that task as well. Because honestly, it's not always going to be easy. We've all been through it, and in the beginning, we may not have the peace when we start the task. But God is faithful to deliver. God had asked Abraham in Genesis 18:14. He says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And then the answer, without just saying the answer, is no. The answer is found in Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. Just a couple of examples. Job, he definitely did not have an easy life. Yet he discovered this peace that God provides. And in Job, in chapter 42, verse 2, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Just a really neat statement. And the prophet Jeremiah, he admitted that there was nothing too difficult for God to do. And then again, Jesus told his disciples that with God, all things are possible. And one more example, Paul just encourages us by saying, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So some good illustrations to remember this lesson. But Gideon's question was, does God really know what he's doing? And more than we know, more than we can fathom, God, yes, does know exactly what he's doing. Does anybody have anything to add to that? Maybe a story of how God has worked or revealed in your own personal life that, yes, he does know what he's doing.
Me to go wake up my brother-in-law to come down, and when Ian gets down there, they start talking, and my sister-in-law is listening through the window upstairs, and as they're visiting, Ian's like, "I have no idea who this lady is," and somehow they found out something, and they say this name, Masa, Farsi, the language, and my sister-in-law recognized that there is this family that she grew up with, or a girl that she's close to that recognizes this language, and she goes, "I know that family," and she's not anywhere close to her house, she's in the same community, but several blocks away, and just got in the car with the police officer, went to the friend's house. Sure enough, this lady was missing. They were able to get her home. But it just amazed us that on the very morning that we were going to get up at 3:30 in the morning, go home, no other morning were we awake at 3:30. That morning, this lady wanders away from her home and is standing across the street from my brother-in-law's house where his wife knows the family. And we woke up, and just through it, this lady was able to return to her home. But that's not a coincidence. Mm-hmm. There is no way that God wasn't involved in those details, and whether it was for my brother-in-law's sake to realize that God is alive and real and wants, is concerned about the details of life or what it was exactly, but we just stood there and got little goosebumps realizing that God absolutely was in control and cares about this this lady enough to make sure she ended up at the right spot at the right time so she'd get home.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's neat.
We visited a lady in San Diego this last trip, and she was talking to us about her son that has had a lot of trouble in his life, and he came to a point where he decided he was going to take his life, and he got in went to the bus station, got in line to take a bus to a place he'd be in the wilderness and be able to do it without any interference. As he was standing in line, there were six people in line with him. A little Volkswagen drove up. A little boy ran out of the Volkswagen, came over and handed this fella a little tract, and then ran back in the Volkswagen when he was gone. And the guy read the tract, and he says, the tract, the cover of the tract says, "Are you sure death is the best answer?"
Wow.
I just, wow.
Yeah, that gave me chills. Yeah, that's our God. That's the God that we serve. More than we can understand, He is orchestrating and working, working. Wow, that one got me, Tom. And I'm sure we have numerous stories, but how neat to just for encouragement and for testimonies for like Ian who needs to see that God is working. Yeah, pretty neat. Okay, well, so far Gideon's doubts have posed two questions that we can probably relate to. Does God really care, and does He know what He's doing? And we know what the answers are. The answer is definitely yes. The third question that comes from Gideon's doubts is, will God take care of me? And the question, will God take care of me, is probably, at least for me, is the question that I can relate with the most. It's the question that I think is rarely ever asked verbally. I don't think we say it out loud, but by the way that we like to be in control, and by our actions, we scream this question. The doubt that arises when after we have stepped out in faith to do something the Lord has called us to do, and we come to one of those storms or the trials of life, and we start to wonder if God has a way out for us. Is He going to actually pull me through this storm? But let's read verses 25 through 32. Of chapter 6. Continuing on our story, it says, "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down.' Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they had searched about and inquired," "they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar.' Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, which is to say, 'Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar.'" Let's take a second and try to picture the day that Gideon is having so far. Remember now that he belonged to a family that had gone along with the pagan practices. They were worshiping Baal. But he starts out his day working in the field, and he's probably depressed and irritated that over the fact that he has to be doing this in the first place. But he's there storing away some food and for him and his family. And a stranger comes up and tells him, hey, you're going to be the deliverer of Israel. And Gideon has his doubts at first. He argues with the messenger a little bit, eventually asking for the sign, which the messenger agrees to. And then the stranger reveals himself to Gideon. And his first response was to fear for his life. But then the angel of the Lord reassured him that he would be fine, and he offered him peace. So once he calms down, he's probably thinking, wow, this is great. Not only is God planning to deliver my family and my nation, but he's going to use me in great ways to do it. Freedom from oppression would mean no more working overtime to scrimp and save all that food. No more Midianite invasion, which would mean we don't have to keep running to the hills and hiding out in the caves for me and my family. And then he pauses. Oh, my family. My family worships Baal. So does this mean now that I'm going to have to defy my family? And you can start to see how this would be kind of an emotional roller coaster for Gideon. He probably loved the idea that God was planning to deliver Israel, but it probably scared him to death to think that he was going to be the leader of that army. Even though Gideon had this awesome experience with the angel of the Lord, he was still afraid, and God knew that. And so what did God do next? He gave him a task that Gideon could perform right there in his own backyard. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it." And that passage is talking about temptation, but also when God calls us to the task, He will be our strength behind us. God only gives us what we are able to bear. And He knew that Gideon wasn't ready for the bigger things that He had planned for him yet. So God gives him a task to show him that He would be indeed the one to see Gideon through these storms and these trials. So God needed Gideon to first take his stand in his own village with his own family before he would be ready to face the enemy on the battlefield. Warren Wiersbe, he commented on this task at home, and he said, "After all, if we don't practice our faith at home, how can we practice it sincerely anyplace else?" And if you think about it, sometimes before God gives his servant a public victory, he prepares his servant with smaller victories at home or private victories. Can anybody think of an example of this? Of a private victory that led on to a greater expectation, besides Gideon? Can't use him.
You're talking about it in scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
David had with the bear and the lion and whatnot before he was
Yep, it was. David killed a lion and a bear in the sight of no one but God. Before he destroyed Goliath in front of the entire Israelite and Philistine army. How about another one?
And I don't know if this qualifies precisely with what you're looking at, but I think of Peter and his denial of the Lord, and then a very private restoration,
mm-hmm.
and he was the one then who got to preach on the day of Pentecost.
Absolutely. Yep. I had him here as well. How many little tests did Peter have before he gave that great speech on Pentecost that 3,000 souls came to know Christ as Savior? It's a great example. Samson was the only one, was the other one that I had here, and we'll look at him later on. But he also killed a young lion while no one was looking, before he pulled the two pillars down on a multitude of men. Yeah, absolutely. When he was tested by, yep. Yeah, yep. Good point. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, Jesus says in verse 25, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So this task for Gideon may have been smaller compared to what lied ahead for him. But anyone who has had to approach family and stand up for Christ's sake knows that this is not an easy task. And that's just what Gideon, what he had to do. So let's look at what he had to do. Tell me from our text here that we just read, what were the things that Gideon had to do specifically? Okay, he had to go steal two of his dad's bulls, and he was going to sacrifice one.
Did he use the first one to pull down the...
He probably used both of them to pull it down, but then he used one, and it says in the text a seven-year-old bull, which could have meant it was a valuable or a prized bull. So he had to go steal the bulls. He had to pull down the altar. What's that? He had to cut down the Asherah pole. Yep. What else did he have to do? On the rubble of everything that he had just destroyed, on top of that, he was to build now an altar to God. And then if breaking down the altar and constructing a new one wasn't enough, Gideon was instructed to use the wood from the Asherah pole as kindling for the sacrifice. So now Jewish altars were pretty simple. They were usually made of uncut stones, piling up into an altar, pretty simple. However, the altars that were used for Baal worship were more elaborate. And next to them, next to the altar, stood this Asherah pole. And then these altars usually were placed at an elevated or a higher point so that they could be seen from a large area. So Gideon's job here would have been difficult, especially if he was not going to attract any attention in doing so. So what does he do? He goes at night. He decides it best to go at night, and it tells us right in the text that he was afraid to go during the day, and so he takes his 10 men servants and they do the work at night. So once again, he shows his fear and his doubt. He was still unsure that God was going to see him through this. After all the encouragements that he had been given, Gideon should have been strong in the faith and unwavering, but he wasn't. But can we judge him? No, we really can't. Not before we take a look at our own lives and see just how much we are trusting in the Lord. Besides evaluating how much we trust ourselves in the Lord, how might we relate this task to our own lives? What did Gideon have to do before he erected an altar to the Lord? He did. He had to first tear down the altars to false idols. And the same thing goes for us. In order for us as believers to enjoy that sweet, unhindered fellowship with the Lord, we need to remove the own idols that we've placed in our lives and get them out of the way. God himself tells us that he is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory or our love with another. So we are to eliminate those idols out of our life. Well, Gideon, he tears down the altar to Baal, and he erects his own to God in private, in the secret of the night. But now he had to take his stand publicly and without wavering. Now, if I have my very own secret and I don't tell anybody here, how safe is that secret? Pretty safe. You guys aren't ever going to really know. Oh, Sergio. Well, now if I tell Sergio and Amanda and Katie my secret, how safe is it now? It might still be safe.
Yeah. Less safe.
It might still be safe, but the chances of it staying safe are lower. Now, if I pick another 7 and I tell 10 of you my secret, now my chances have gone way down to keep it. And that's what happened with Gideon. Gideon took 10 men with him to do this work, and it wasn't very long before the entire city knew exactly what had happened and knew that Gideon was the one who had come in and destroyed this his father's altar to Baal. It says, they said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." So they discovered the offender very, very quickly, and they considered this a great offense, and so they wanted to do what? They wanted to kill Gideon. How twisted is our world? According to God's law, who should have been slain? All the pagan idol worshippers. No doubt Gideon was wondering what was going to happen to him. But God here proves himself able to handle everything. And he does so this time through Gideon's father. And we're going to cruise through this because we've only got a couple minutes. But Gideon's father, Joash, he had every reason to be upset with Gideon, correct? I mean, he stole his bulls. He sacrificed one. He tore down this Asherah pole, destroyed the altar, replaced it with an altar to Jehovah. But instead of being upset with his son and joining sides with the rest of the mob wanting to kill him, what do we see him do?
He defends him.
He does. And he not only defended his son, but we also see here that he insults Baal. The mob is wanting to kill Gideon, and Joash speaks up and basically says, "Well, what kind of God is this if he can't defend himself?" And so Joash's argument was very logical. A God who cannot save himself should not be worthy of worship. And I read this story while studying this, that there was a tribal chief in the 19th century that had become a believer. And so he told his entire tribe, "We're taking all the idols out and we're going to destroy them." And once he had gathered all of the idols up, he placed them in a pile and said, "I am going to give them a chance. You either run away or be destroyed." Well, he destroyed them, and he ended up calling them dumb statues, because that's all they are, they're worthless. But because of Gideon's actions, and the men of the town gave him a nickname, and they called him Jerubbaal, which meant "Let Baal contend" or "Baal antagonist." The men of the city weren't going to be able to touch Gideon, and so in an attempt to discredit or demean him and his God, they give him this nickname. And sometimes the unbelieving world gives demeaning names to faithful servants of God. D.L. Moody was given a nickname while he was in Chicago building his Sunday school. Does anybody know what he was nicknamed? D.L. Moody's wouldn't dare call him this today, but they called him Crazy Moody. Charles Spurgeon was very frequently ridiculed by the press. But do we have any nicknames as believers?
Jesus freaks.
Bible thumpers. What's that?
Teetotalers.
Teetotalers. I don't even know what that is. Maybe that's before my time.
Those are non-drinkers.
Okay. Just tons of nicknames, all to just discredit or demean our testimony for the Lord. But Gideon, he learned a great lesson that day. He learned that if he just simply obeyed the Lord, even though he feared in his heart, the Lord would be the one to take care of him. So Gideon's question, "Will God take care of me?" Again, turned from a question to an exclamation point, "God takes care of me." And we are at that time, but any questions or thoughts or comments, things to add? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we just... Lord, thank you for continuing just to show yourself to us through these stories of the judges and how you were faithful. Lord, thank you for just the couple of testimonies that were shared this morning about just how perfect your plan is. You've got, you're orchestrating, you're working behind the scenes, and we, for the most part, probably never see it. But Lord, we just how neat you are here, Lord. You care for us. You know what you're doing, and Lord, you do. You take care of us so very well, Father. So we do just praise you and thank you for that. And Father, we just ask for your blessing upon the remainder of our time here this morning. I just pray that we continue to see you and learn about you and glorify you, Father, through the singing of songs, through our fellowship together, and through your message that Pastor Craig will be bringing this morning. So, Lord, we just ask that you bless our time and guide and direct through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.